So it is probably safe to say that every influential theologian in the history of the Christian church, from Augustine to Luther to Calvin to Wesley, to even contemporary theologians like J.I. Packer and John Piper, they all say the same thing. They say that the book of Romans is so monumental, it's so profound, and it's so utterly important for the church, past, present, and future. In fact, Augustine, living as a worldly, hedonistic libertine, was actually radically converted reading the book of Romans. Similarly, Luther, when reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, was also radically converted. Now listen to what Luther has to say about this letter. Romans. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. Friends, who can say that about the book of Romans here today? Can you imagine if we actually took time to read it, memorize it, and eat it as if it was our favorite pastry? Even from the Wesley stream in church history, the father of the Methodist churches, he actually got saved. Listen to this. When reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, John Wesley records in his diary that his heart was strangely warmed. And for the first time, Wesley in his journal said he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. Because these are the giants of church history and what they have to say about Romans. Some have called this letter the cathedral of the Christian faith, Paul's magnum opus. Even J.I. Packer, the great Anglican theologian, writes this: when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. And of course, this is what we see in church history, isn't it? However, we have two problems, and they both center around our text this morning. The first problem is size, and the next is content. Firstly, size. Many churches have undertaken the exciting and challenging task, like us, to teach through the book of Romans. However, usually they do so in 80 to 100 weeks. We are trying to get through this in 12. John Piper, a few years ago, preached through the book of Romans in over 200 sermons. And preaching through the same content that I have this morning took him only 28 sermons. Therefore, this morning we will try to do something extremely difficult in a short time. Unless my sermon is 14 hours long. Which you may not appreciate. So not only size, as I see it, is the problem for what we're going to go over this morning, but also the next problem is content. And so why would that be a problem? Well, if I could put it frankly and succinctly, the content of Romans 1, 18 to 3, verses 20 doesn't really sit well with most people. In fact, I would say modern people today find the teaching in these chapters so utterly reprehensible that it would turn the most culturally open-minded and tolerant person in this room or outside of this room to close their mind and become furiously intolerant with this message. In fact, nobody, believer or unbeliever, wants to hear these verses. And if you haven't read them for a while, you'll probably see why. You see, I think two things have helped to contribute to this. Firstly, our therapeutic culture, and secondly, our experience economy. What do I mean? Firstly, our therapeutic culture. In the early 70s, there was a New York Times best-selling book written by Thomas Harris, and the title of his breakthrough self-help book was called this: I'm Okay, You're Okay. I don't know if you've heard of it, sold millions of copies. The book was all about changing the behavior of people who never felt okay about themselves. Accept yourself. Love yourself. Feel good about yourself. Be yourself. Trust yourself. Negative feelings, bad. Good feelings, good. And so I really think that we've all kind of grown up in this the last 30 or 40 years, haven't we? We want to feel good. I'm okay, you're okay. We're all okay. You have your thing, I have my thing. Everyone's okay, everyone's cool. Okay? And also the second reason I think we will find our text so difficult, and I'm leaving you hanging and we haven't even turned there yet, is because what I think is our experience economy. And a while back I was listening to a podcast with business author James Gilmore, who wrote the book The Experience Economy, Work is Theater, and Every Business a Stage. And I found it quite insightful looking at where, you know, our culture is heading, or perhaps it's in it right now. And this is Gilmore's thesis. He says that our culture is moving from selling goods and services to selling experiences. Okay? So an experience business charges for the feelings customers get by engaging it. So for example, you don't just go to Starbucks, you experience Starbucks. Right? The lighting, the smell, the ambiance, the friendly baristas sometimes. You know, it just, it's the wallpaper, the background music, it just keeps you going back for the experience you get. It's not just buying a coffee, is it? It's the experience behind it. I remember a few summers ago, in Southern California, we were in a mall with the youth. We were on a Mexico mission trip, and we had some free time. And I remember walking into this clothing store called Abercrombie & Fitch. Now, this store was interesting. The lighting was super dark. There were palm trees placed strategically around overpriced, fashionable T-shirts. The music was playing uncomfortably loud, for me anyway. The employees, both male and female, looks like they were part actor, part model, part mannequin. They just, are these people real? And I remember just standing there feeling numb as I was experiencing Abercrombie and Fitch. And I just felt like I had to get out of there, but of course I bought something first because I just needed to. But they were trying to give me this experience. It was just the strangest thing. And so when you add the culture of feeling good with our, you know, current experience economy, when you come to our text this morning and it starts to make you feel uncomfortable and scared and guilty and upset, what will you do about it? Because I can guarantee that this section in Romans will give you a bad experience. And I think it's meant to. You know, I think you're going to want to push back. And I'm asking you, in the spirit of our age, to be open-minded this morning about the text we have and realize that we are in a context and we come into this room bringing baggage of what we know to be, that we struggle with. And so I thought that would be a good sort of disclaimer before we actually turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So hopefully you see where I'm coming from and you realize that this is very difficult but very important for us as Christians in our culture. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1 if you have your Bible. And I think it would be helpful if you do have a Bible to open it and read along. First of all, one thing I think we forget about is that these verses were written to the Christians, to Christians, first of all, in Rome. Last week, our guest speaker, David Denninger, did just a wonderful job. I thought he did an awesome job just getting us through the Apostle Paul's introduction. And notice at the end of the introduction, the two verses leading up to our verses this morning, verses 16 and 17, the ones that essentially started the Protestant Reformation. So we should be thankful for the Holy Spirit and just making these verses come alive to Luther. Look at verse 16 with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Friends, this is the thesis statement for Paul's letter. We'll probably come back to this because this really sort of, I think, is sort of the seed, and I think others do too, as we go through Romans the next few weeks here. We're going to see this as a core verse. And so this thesis statement says this: the gospel that brings salvation to all people is by faith. But the next section that we'll be looking at will actually take a sudden and violent turn. And listen, Paul is going to answer the following question. And maybe you haven't thought about this before. And maybe you did at the very beginning when you first became a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian here today and you're wondering about this. But this is the question that Paul is going to answer. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need this great gospel? Now, before we look at Paul's answer to this question, I would like to ask you this question. How do you answer that? Why do you need the gospel? Take a second to think about that. Remember, these verses, like I said earlier, were written for Christians. They needed to hear this, and guess what? We need to hear this too. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you've never heard the Christian gospel, you need to listen carefully to this too. Why do we need the gospel? Let's look at how Paul answers this question under three headings. Firstly, because of God's wrath against sin. Secondly, because of our wicked exchange. And thirdly, because of our depravity and guilt. Firstly, because of God's wrath against sin. Secondly, because of our wicked exchange. And thirdly, because of our depravity and guilt. Firstly, we need the gospel because of God's wrath against sin. Friends, do we even believe in this anymore? Listen to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Did he say some there? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I have to say that these are probably the most sobering and frightening verses in the whole Bible. Paul teaches us, doesn't he, where our true problems lie. And this is it: God's just wrath on our sin. Now notice what our issue is. Notice where our ungodliness and unrighteousness stems from. Verse 18. What does it say? We suppress the truth. We suppress the truth about God that he has made plain to us. You see, no one has an excuse that God has never shown himself to them. Nobody. The issue is that the creature suppresses the truth about the Creator. The creature doesn't honor him. We don't thank him. And we plunge ourselves into darkness. And what's interesting about this verse, friends, is there are actually no atheists. They might call themselves atheists. Paul says people push as hard as they can to suppress what they know to be true. But like the famous line in the movie A Few Good Men, they can't handle the truth, can they? The truth is always there like a shadow. No matter where we run, we can't get rid of it. It's always there. We try our best to, though, don't we? We drink too much. We fill our minds with entertainment. Anything to get rid of this relentless reality that God is righteous and we are not. And we can't handle that truth. We know a tsunami is coming, but we're on the shore building sandcastles, trying to ignore it. But there's this wave coming. You know, some of us might think, well, maybe Paul was having a bad day. Maybe this is just something that Paul teaches. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus teaching us here. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Verse 5 of Luke 12. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Boy, do we realize the seriousness of what Jesus just said right there? Man, I was just recently reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and he was preaching on a verse from Deuteronomy. And this is a quote from the sermon. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Wow. But it's true. Because I want us to notice also the result of our suppression of truth. Notice that three times in this passage we learn that because we have ignored God and haven't acknowledged him, God's wrath is revealed in a most terrible way. And listen how he does it. God gives people over to their sin. Friends, that's the worst thing that can ever happen. If this is what you want, then this is what you are going to get. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Friends, the most terrible judgment that God can give anyone in this life is to take his restraining hand off you and give you over to unbridled passions of your heart to sin as you please. The bad news is worse than you thought. And this is why we need the gospel. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, listen, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We need the gospel because God's wrath, that is justly poured out on willing, practicing sinners, is here today and is being revealed from heaven. And so what's the second reason that we need the gospel? I believe it's because of our wicked exchange. Look at what Paul says in verse 25. Because they, mankind, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Can you see the high treason in this verse? The wicked exchange is that we exchange the truth about God for a lie, that we worship created things rather than the Creator. This is the crux of our guilt. Whatever God has created is beautiful and good, but we have worshiped those things instead of Him. Friends, we worship the human body. We worship pleasure. We worship money. We worship entertainment. We give our lives over to our careers. Why? Because of this wicked exchange. And so, friends, I think it may be important for us here to pause for a moment and just see how this is really the root of all idolatry. And if you understand this, you will understand that your heart is continually, even as Christians, fighting against this tendency to worship and serve created things. Think about this, from the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament to the words of the Apostle John in the New Testament. What's the first commandment? Shall have no other gods before me. And even the Apostle John, speaking to Christians in a tender way, at the very end of 1 John, says this, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What is he saying? He's saying, keep yourself away from this wicked exchange. Don't look to created things. Look to the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. This is the constant struggle that we have with this great exchange, this terrible exchange. And we need to be careful about it in our own lives and realize that this is another reason why we need the gospel. And finally, this morning, we need the gospel because of our depravity and guilt. And with the precision of a trial lawyer, Paul lists all of the reasons why we are guilty. Chapter 2, verse 1. You can turn there with me if you like. One of the reasons is hypocrisy. chapter 2, 1. So after he's just said all of these things, Paul moves actually into another section, and we won't even be able to look at that because of, again, how much we have to go over. But I just want to look at the first verse and then make a few comments. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so listen what's happening here. In chapter 2, Paul goes actually after the moral people, the Jewish people, who may have thought that they got off the hook in chapter 1. They're like, oh, yeah, those guys outside the church, yeah, of course, they're probably, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, they're doing their thing. We're good people. We're here. We have the law. We're circumcised. We're in the covenant community. We're safe. We're all good. And then Paul goes at those guys hard. Paul is saying, do you realize that it's not just those filthy pagans that are under God's wrath? Rather, it is the moral, decent, card-carrying Jew who grew up going to church, hearing the law of God, and who are in the covenant community. He's saying this, listen, you can't judge the Gentiles for their behavior. You do the same thing. And notice how Paul ends the argument in chapter 2 at the beginning of chapter 3, 9. What does he say? What then? 3 verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are what? Under sin. Guilty. And now you've probably had enough of Paul's teaching on God's wrath and our sin and our wickedness and our idolatry, etc., etc., etc. However, Paul drops the gloves and starts swinging even harder now. Check it out. Paul just starts quoting these Old Testament scriptures, hammering home the same truth over and over and over again. All mankind is guilty before the one and only Holy Trinity God that we serve. Listen to the universal statements. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. These are all Old Testament quotes, by the way. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, we have whole movements of churches trying to do what Paul says is impossible to do. Friends, no one's seeker-sensitive. We shouldn't be seeker-sensitive in the sense that no one seeks after God. If they're seeking after anything, they're going to be making up their own idols that they can worship and serve. But what does it say here? No one actually seeks God. No one understands. No one does anything good when it comes to God's moral perfection, that is. Notice what it says, you guys, their throat, their tongues, their mouth, their feet. We are all guilty. I brought this out at youth I don't know when it was the last time we talked about this, but I just said, can you imagine if there is a device that could record every single one of your thoughts? And then I said this, what if, would you let, if you're a husband, would you let your wife like play back everything that you've thought that day? Or if you're a husband, or if you're a wife, would you let your husband do that? Or if, you know, if you were just, would you let your best friend want to, like, watch all of your thoughts on YouTube for, like, hours and hours. That's sobering, isn't it? Well, can you, well, friends, all your secret, the secret things of your heart are totally exposed to God. He sees all of those secret things. And you know what? Sometimes I think I'm okay, you're okay. We're not okay. Even as Christians, we have issues. Because there's no one is righteous. No one can stand before a holy God and say, look at my life. And verse 19 sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Got me. And after reading this, what? We have absolutely nothing to say. The gun of God's righteousness and the gun of God's righteous standard is pointed at our head. We're completely corrupt from top to bottom, suppressing the truth, worshiping idols, loving evil, sacks of venom spewing out of our mouths. Dear friends, I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And that's why we need the gospel, isn't it? And that's why we need a righteousness that isn't our own, but is found only in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's what makes the gospel of grace so amazing, isn't it? And that's what makes the gospel of grace such good news to wretched sinners like us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for pouring out your grace and mercy and making a way for us. Lord, thank you for showing us how badly we need the gospel of grace. Lord, together we put our hands in the air and say we're guilty. Together we put our hands in the air and say, it's only you, Lord. But Father, how sweet it is to come into the kingdom of your beloved Son and dine with you. Lord, help this to get into our lives. Who knows where this will take us once we understand the gospel. And Lord, please, as we come to the table and just remember your wonderful sacrifice, Lord, may this be so sweet to our lips. And Lord, help us to not push back with these difficult teachings in your word, but Lord, help us to embrace them and run to Christ as fast as we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.